We've discovered that God is doing something. From Genesis to Revelation, even today, God is working. We wouldn't get up in the morning. The earth would no longer revolve around the sun. Life, the seasons, well, we have two here in Arizona, right? Hot and warm. But things would not continue if God were finished. So He spoke the world into motion. And as a matter of fact, scientists can only come to this general consensus and agreement is that everything is in constant motion all the time. Everything's in constant change. They can't figure out origins. They can't figure out where everything comes from. But what they can do is they can look at things the way they are today, and they can discover rates of change, and then try to understand maybe what things were decades ago, what they were maybe thousands of years ago, and then they postulate millions and whatever. Why is it that things are always changing? Because God is still moving. God is still active. He's still working. He has an agenda. He has a plan. He has a plan for your life. He has a plan for this church. He has a plan for believers in Maricopa. He has a plan for your children and your grandchildren and their children, unless Jesus comes again very soon. But what we see is that God is working out this plan. And so His plan kind of shifts as we get into this part of history in 1 Samuel, in that no longer in Israel's life are there going to be judges who sit and judge matters of the people. But now God is going to institute this new thing, this new era of prophets. And so Samuel is the first of this line of prophets. And it's interesting how Samuel gets his start, as we discovered in prior weeks, that it was through a desperate mother who the Bible says God did not allow to have children. It was through a mother that was taunted by her husband's second wife every time she went to worship. And she was reminded over and over that she was less than desirable by her husband, even though her husband didn't give her that idea. The nation of Israel, the idea of fertility and multiplication and blessing future generations was a sign of blessing. And she was so desperate, Hannah was so desperate for God, that she went to the temple one day and she didn't care what it looked like. She stood there when people could see her and she was praying to God, moving her lips but no words coming out, praying to herself but to God where nobody could hear. And the priest Eli saw her and confronted her and thought she was drunk because she was acting so crazy. She said, I'm not drunk. What I'm doing is I'm pouring out. You see the wordplay there? I'm not drunk, but I'm pouring out my heart to God because I'm desperate for Him. And so we see God instituting this new era of prophets through this woman who, unlike the nation of Israel and unlike the priests at the time, was desperate for the presence of and power of God. And so God used her. God blessed her. He heard her prayer. She had a son named Samuel. And that little boy was dedicated to God. She said, God, if you will bless me with a son, I will give him to you. Not a razor will touch his head. I'll dedicate him to you. He will serve in the temple. I'll give him over to you. And the Bible says that as soon as he was weaned, she sent him to the temple. And his life was in the temple serving any way he could, even from a young age. And so here we have in chapter 3, if you'll follow along with me in your copy, starting in verse 1. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. And it happened at that time, as Eli was lying down in his place, now his eyesight had begun to grow dim, and he could not see well, and the lamp of God had not yet gone out. And Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark was, that the Lord called Samuel, and he said, Here I am. And he ran to Eli and said, Here I am, for you called me. But he said, I did not call. Go lie down again. So he went and lay down. And the Lord called yet again, Samuel. So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, Here I am, for you called me. But he answered, I did not call you, my son. Lie down again. Now Samuel did not know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. So the Lord called Samuel again for the third time, And he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli discerned that the Lord was calling the boy. And Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for thy servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Then the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for thy servant is listening." And the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them. And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." So Samuel lay down until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. But Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. Then Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "What is the word that he spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all the words that he spoke to you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." Thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. We, in our discovery groups that we have, various neighborhoods across Maricopa, we ask several questions, general questions every week, whenever we encounter God's Word. We call them discovery groups because the idea is that we open up Scripture together, we read a passage, and then we try to discern, try to discover what God is saying in the passage, and then we try to apply that to our life. And two of the questions that we ask, the first two questions we ask is, what is this passage telling us about God? And we try to get people in the group to read it and to go, "I think that this passage is telling me a certain thing about God." And then we ask this next general question: what is the passage telling you about you, about mankind, about people? And then we usually finish with two questions. What do you believe God wants you to do differently in your life, based on what you learned? How are you going to walk away from this in a different way? In what way are you going to follow Jesus closer because of the word that you encountered today? And so I want you to think about those questions, and really, that's going to be the flow of this message today, is to think about those questions. Now, something going back to talking about God's agenda, that God has a plan, that He has a story, that the biblical narrative, the story is God unfolding what He's doing in the world and that He's still doing today. Something that we've noticed already, and that we'll see again today, is that in God's agenda, in His plan, as He's working it out, He sovereignly includes certain people. That is, He chooses or He elects certain people for whatever reason to be part of the plan that He's organizing and carrying out. We see that He chooses a specific group of people in Israel to be priests. The Levites were to be priests. They were to work in the temple. They were to be dedicated to that ministry. Not because of anything in themselves, but just God chose them to do that. God chose Eli, the man that we just read about. He chose Eli, and then Eli had two sons that we learned about last week, who you would just assume, you know, these are young men who they're in the priestly family, they're going to do a good job, but what we find out is they're extorting God's people, they're robbing, right? Church, we would call them church leaders, the church didn't exist then, but the people of God, chosen by God for His mission, the children of Israel, had leaders who were extorting God's people. They were robbing from the sacrifice. They were taking the sacrifices for themselves. Sacrifices that were meant to be an aroma of worship up to God. And they were robbing. And then God says, another thing He has against Eli's two sons is that they were sleeping with women who were at the doorway of the temple. If they were lying down with them. So they were corrupt. These same people that God had chosen to be a part of His agenda. And it would seem, as years would go by, that God was okay with this. But He wasn't okay with it. He entrusted the leadership of His sons to their father Eli, who was the main guy, and He wasn't holding His sons accountable. He let them continue in their sin. And in so doing, He let them continue to carry Israel, the corporate body, into sin, unchecked. So we see that throughout God's story and agenda, He elects certain people for certain tasks. But He also, some who aren't chosen originally, it would seem, are incorporated into God's agenda because of God's grace and because of their desire for God and to be used by Him. This is what we see in the life of Hannah. Hannah's family are not a family of priests. She's just a normal, everyday person who goes up to Shiloh to worship several times a year with her family. But it's through her desperation and her desire for God's presence that God incorporates her and grafts her into His main storyline. And through her son Samuel. So now when we come to chapter 3, we have this interchange going on. We have the man who God has been speaking to in Eli. He's been speaking to and through Eli for decades. But now we have this new thing going on where God is finally going to judge Eli and his household and incorporate Samuel, a young man who the Bible says here in verse 7, didn't even know the Lord yet. He didn't even know Him yet. But because he was positioned to become close to God because of his parents. Now parents, listen to this. This is so important. And I'm jumping ahead a little bit. But this is so important for us to realize. When we look at what Hannah did with Samuel, it runs completely countercultural to what we do with our children today. Because what we think the best thing to do with our kids today is to just let them learn it on their own. Let them figure it out. Don't get too weird. Let the culture raise them. They're going to be just fine. Just put them out there. Let them figure it out on their own. But listen, because of Hannah's desperation for the presence of God, she takes her first son, who she promised to God, she dedicates him to God, and says, God, I'm giving my son to you. She puts him in the temple to serve. And it's through that dedication that he's in position to be called by God. But I love verse 7. He didn't even know the Lord. The word of the Lord hadn't come to him yet. But yet because of his parents and the way they raised him, he was there. He was ready. He was ready to receive that call. And so the big idea that you're going to see this morning is that some people in God's story, some people will begin to use God for their own purposes, their own benefits. Others will seek to be used by God for His purpose, for His agenda. And there's a difference between the two. And some people start off really well. God, I want to be used by You. Whatever Your will is, wherever You say go, I'll go. Whatever You say do, I'll do. But then towards the end of their life, or towards later on in ministry, we see with Eli, something happens. They begin to get satisfied with the things of the world. They stop being objective when it comes to morality, when it comes to sin. They stop calling sin, sin. They back off. They stop agreeing with God about what things are holy and what things are sinful. And before you know it, they start to use God for their own benefit. And this is what's going on with Eli's sons. Eli's sons start to use God's people for monetary gain. They start to use the temple and the worship place and their position for power and sex and money. So the question today is, are you using God for your ends, or are you humbly submitting yourself to God to be used by Him, whatever His desire is for you? That's the big question. So what are the things that we learn about God? First of all, look at verse 1. It says, "Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli." Now this is a very interesting sentence here. "And word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent." And we hear that, and we might also agree that, wow, today it seems that way as well. Why is it that times in God's story is He silent? Why is it that there are some times where He is silent? Is He silent, or is it that we just can't hear Him? Is He not speaking, or is it just that we're not paying attention? However you answer that question, chapter 3, verse 1 says this was the case in that day, at this moment. People were not hearing from God. Nobody was standing before the people and saying, "Thus saith the Lord." This is what God has said. We need to go this direction. God was, it seemed as though as He had forgotten. But when we get to verse 11, look at verse 11. After God calls Samuel, Samuel says, "Here I am. Tell me whatever it is you're going to tell me." Verse 11 says, "The Lord said to Samuel, behold," what does He say? "I am about to do a thing in Israel." It's almost as if God was just waiting. Waiting for someone to say, "God, I want you more than anything." And that's who Hannah was. And now God is saying, okay, here we go. Picking up the story. I'm about to do something in Israel that people aren't going to believe when they hear it. One of the things we learn about God is there are times when it seems like God is not paying attention. But this is what you need to, this is what we need to understand and really grasp is that, and to be encouraged by, is that God is always paying attention. He always knows what's going on in your life. He knows what's going on in your household, in your city, at your workplace, in our nation. He knows what's going on. Nothing takes Him by surprise. It seems as though He's not paying attention. In 2 Peter chapter 3, I want to read this verse for you. 2 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9. Peter is talking about people who would, you know, and I've shared this with you before, who would scoff at Christians and mock Christians because Jesus hasn't returned again yet. And this is what Peter says in verse 8. "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you." Listen. "Not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." That's God's desire. God hasn't forgotten. God hasn't given up. But He's waiting, and He's waiting patiently. And He's looking for people who are desperate for His presence. This is what we learn about God. Another thing we learn about God here, if we look at verse 11, though God is silent, He is still working out His plan. God has a plan that He's working out. He has an agenda. I shared with you last week the book Experiencing God by Henry Blackaby. If you get a chance to get that, you should. There's one of the things that he talks about in this, kind of the thesis of the book, is that, look, God is at work everywhere. People are always wondering, where do I, you know, the thing about the call of their life. What has God called me to? What does God want to do in my life? And Blackaby says, look, stop thinking individualistically about what you want God to do in you. God's working everywhere around you. The question is, are you trying to plug into what God is doing in the world, all around you? Or do you want to plug into what God is doing in your family, maybe with your spouse or with your kids or with a coworker? Is that what you're concerned with? A lot of times we're concerned just with ourselves. What's God doing with me? God is working. He has an agenda. Let's try to figure out what that is and get on board. And then also we see in verse 12, look at verse 12. After he says in verse 11, I'm about to do a thing in Israel, he says in verse 12, in that day I will carry out against Eli all that I've spoken against concerning his house from beginning to end. If you weren't here last week, chapter 2 talks about the fact that God sent, the Bible just says, a man of God, a messenger, to go to Eli and tell Eli, "Eli, your time is up. God has patiently waited. God has given you chance after chance. And now God is saying, your time is up. God pulls the rug out and he says, your family is done representing me to my people and to the nations. They're finished. And this is how you're going to know that you're finished. Both of your sons are going to die on the same day. So he tells them this. And so Eli is expecting this to happen. But when will it happen? Verse 12. God says to Samuel, in that day I will carry out against Eli all that I've spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves and he did not rebuke them. This is so important. God is faithful to discipline those whom he loves. This is one of the major things that God is communicating to us from this text about himself. God is faithful to discipline those whom he loves. He loves Israel. He loves Eli. That's why he chose them. He chose them to be specifically representing him. But he is going to discipline us when we're not operating according to his agenda. And you think, well, that's kind of selfish, isn't it, of God? He has this plan, he has this agenda, and when we get out of line, he's going to discipline us? No, because his agenda is the salvation of the nations. God is redeeming lost people. He's redeeming people who are dying and going to hell every day. His plan, his agenda is to redeem them. And he does it through a vocal message that is the gospel, that the Bible says all who believe will be saved. But how will they believe in him and then they not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they hear without someone to tell them, a friend to tell them? And so when we go about just kind of sloughing off, you know, God's plan and saying, God, I'm really not concerned with what you're doing in the world. I'm just glad to be under your protection. God says, I can't allow you to live that way. You have to be about my business. God is faithful to discipline those whom he loves, and so he's getting ready to discipline. I love Proverbs 3. I want to read this for you. Proverbs talks a lot about young men and discipline and learning God's word and growing as a man of God. And listen to what it says in verse 11 through 12. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father, the son in whom he delights. Man, I know when kids get disciplined, they're probably not thinking, man, my mom and dad love me. I mean, they just love me. You know, there are other things that we might think communicate their love, but the Bible says, and it's so true, the parent who doesn't discipline their kids literally communicate hatred for their kids by not disciplining. And the same way is true with God. God disciplines those whom he loves. He's been patient. He waits so that we will repent, so that we'll be convicted of our sin and run to him and repent. But he will not wait forever. His justice has to be satisfied. And so he's going to carry this out in verse 12. He says, I'm going to do this. Everything that I've spoken and said that I'm going to do, I've told my people, and we're communicating to the nations that God is holy, that he's righteous, that he's just, that he's not okay with things like murder. He's not okay with extortion. He's not okay with these things. And so if we're communicating that as a group, and then we allow it in our own ranks, what does God have to do to us? He has to judge us. He has to discipline us. God is faithful to discipline those whom he loves. That's part of his agenda. The final thing we learn about God, you see this in verse 12 through 14, that though people stray, God fulfills his promises. Look at verse 13. For I have told them that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them. And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." God will not allow bad leadership to ruin his plan of redemption. Amen? Man, there's plenty of bad leadership. And sometimes we look to the wrong people. We look to the wrong people to provide us leadership, and we wonder. God has a plan. He has an agenda. He's not going to allow bad leadership to thwart his plan. We need to really believe that and own that, and let that change the way we talk about church, about government, about our rights, about our citizenship, all those things. It's amazing. Whenever an election happens, and I might step on some toes here. I'm not, I have values, so I kind of vote with my values, but it is a very, very scary thing for the church in any place in the world at any time to invest their I don't want to just say attention because it's bigger than that, but to put too much stock in a political party or a political candidate. And what I've seen over the last couple of years is I've seen a fearful church in America. A fearful church. Fearful of many different things. But because of that fear, look to the leadership of a nation, not leadership of a church, which is Jesus, by the way, and God on his agenda, not our agenda, not a Republican agenda, not a Democratic agenda, or a libertarian agenda, or whatever. It's God's agenda. It's the gospel. God is not going to allow a political party or a denomination to change what he's doing around the world. There are so many people in Protestant evangelicalism in the United States bemoan the fact that we don't baptize as many people, we don't plant as many churches as we used to, or we're not as healthy as we used to be as churches in the United States, and they say, we've got to change something or else the world is just going to go to hell. I'm going, guess what? The church in China is exploding. The church in Africa is exploding in growth, and people are coming to faith in Christ. God doesn't need the American church. He doesn't need TV preachers or megachurch pastors. He doesn't need technology. The church is exploding in places where they don't even really have clean running water. He doesn't need us. But what a privilege it is to be part of what he's doing. Finally, we're going to talk about the things that this passage tells us about ourselves. Number one, our sin affects our interpersonal relationships with God. Your sin and my sin that we have individually will affect our interpersonal relationship with God. We see it here with Eli. Eli is a man who God used to speak to. When he spoke to Eli. But because Eli was not disciplining his family, disciplining his sons, because Eli was letting things slide, God stopped speaking to Eli. Can you imagine? You've been the guy. You've been the man who God has been speaking to and through for decades. And then all of a sudden, this woman who you thought was drunk brings her child to the temple to minister to God at a young age in diapers. Okay? He's just a young kid who comes to you one night and says, "Somebody's calling my name." And you go, "Well, it wasn't me." And then after a few times, you realize, God is speaking again. He's speaking to us again. But he's not speaking to me. Imagine what he's thinking. He's speaking to this kid. Why is God calling this kid? Our sin affects our interpersonal relationship with God. It affects the relationship of our family with God as well. Verse 1, word from the Lord was rare, visions were infrequent. Why? Because of sin. It affects not only interpersonal relationship with God, it affects our corporate relationship with God. Our relationship as a church, our relationship as family units. Sin separates. We can't continue to live a sinful lifestyle and also expect God to continue to use us for His agenda, to bless us, to use us, to reach other people. Sin cannot go unchecked. And we have a problem with sin. Thirdly, our preparedness does not determine our call. Our preparedness does not determine our call. I mean, so many people who say, man, I'd love to do that. I'd love to walk through that open door that God's given me for ministry, some kind of ministry opportunity. Maybe it's in your neighborhood, in your church. Maybe it's another side of the world who say, man, I'd love to do that, but I'm not prepared. Like I have no theological education. I don't have any experience in that area. I need to have those things so that I can be a professional disciple maker, pastor, youth pastor, missionary, whatever. Who's God speaking to in this story? The Bible says that the word of the Lord comes to a kid who had never heard God's voice. He had never spoken. He didn't know the Lord, nor had he ever heard the word of the Lord. Isn't that great? It wasn't his preparedness. It was his positioning. He and his family had gotten to a point to where they were desperate for God and said, God, use us. We're available. Use us. That's the type of person that God says, yes, I'm going to use you. If you make yourself available. When I was at Criswell College in Dallas, Texas, there was a guy in our school who loved arguing theology with people. He was just kind of a pot stirrer, you know? That's what we'd call it. And he would always go to the coffee shop. We had a little coffee shop there. And he would sit there and just wait for the new freshman, you know, to come in. He'd talk theology with them. And then he would start arguing with them just to show them how much they didn't know. Real arrogant guy. Well, as he got further into his studies, one of the things that they would do many times is churches in Northeast Texas would contact the college and say, hey, we have a vacancy for a pastor. We've been looking for a pastor. We need a pastor. We have a vacancy for a children's minister or a youth minister or whatever. And they would contact the college and say, hey, do you have anybody you could recommend? And there were always opportunities to serve in churches. And one day, I was talking with this guy, same guy, in the coffee shop. We were talking. And I had heard from somebody that there was a church about an hour away from the campus that was interested in asking him to be their pastor, their new pastor. And it was kind of out in the country, you know. And I asked him, I said, hey, I heard that, you know, you're recommended to this church. You know, here it's a really good church. I said, he said, well, he said, I'm not even considering it. I'm not even going to go talk to him. I said, really? Why not? He said, it's too small. He says, too small. He said, I really want to, with what God has gifted me with, I want a wider audience. I was like, whew, man, I don't want to be around you. I'm struck by lightning or something. He thought that his preparedness, that he was intelligent, book smart in the Bible and in theology, was what he needed. And he thought he was going to bless God's agenda. God, I know you have an agenda. Wait till I come on board. You're going to love this. What he didn't understand is that God didn't need him. God didn't need his education. God didn't need his theology. He didn't need him to gather an audience. God doesn't need you to be prepared in the way that you might think, but He does need you to be positioned. And the positioning is humbly bowing before Him and saying, God, here I am, just as Samuel did. Here I am, for You called me. Another thing we learn, it's never too late to invest in the next generation and God's agenda. We talked about Eli a while ago. Imagine what's going on in his mind. In verse 8, the Lord called Samuel again. He went to Eli. It was like the third or fourth time. And the Bible says in verse 8, then Eli discerned that the Lord was calling the boy. Now put yourself in Eli's position again. To his credit, by the way. He discerns that it's the Lord. Samuel doesn't know who it is. Samuel doesn't have a clue. Eli has already been told by the messenger of God, his days are over. The days of ministry of his sons and his lineage are over. Could he be embittered towards God? Yes. Could he be running for his life and trying to escape the judgment of God? Absolutely. But here he is. He discerns God is speaking it into his people. He's speaking through this kid. And he decides it's not too late for me to invest in the next generation in God's agenda. It's not going to come from my sons, my two deadbeat sons, but it's going to come from this kid. And he decides to pour into him, and he tells him what to do. He says, this time you go lay down, and when God comes to you, when the voice comes to you again, you shall say this, speak, Lord, for thy servant is listening. It's never too late to invest in the next generation and in God's agenda. And then finally, and this is what we'll close with, we see this from verse 12 through 14. What does it tell us about people, about us? Our sin cannot be overlooked by God. It's kind of a repetition of what we learn about God. It's not in God's character, because He's perfect and holy and righteous, to not do something about sin. And we need to understand that about our own sin, that our own sin cannot be overlooked by God. It's the beauty of the cross. See, at the cross, God doesn't overlook our sin. The celebration of the Passover was the idea that God passed over, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of death, passed over the people who were in bondage to Egypt, Israel. Whenever they placed the blood of the Lamb over the doorpost, the Spirit of death would come over and see that blood and pass over. And it's a good picture of God forgiving our sins, but it's the problem with that, if it's incomplete. God doesn't just pass over our sin through Jesus' death on the cross, but Jesus' death on the cross satisfies God's judgment, which we rightly deserve. So we need to understand this. Our sin cannot be overlooked by God. It's satisfied through Jesus Himself. And so when Jesus went to the cross and died for you, what He was doing is He was absorbing, He was taking away the rightful punishment that you and I both deserve. He was taking it all upon Himself. And every sin that you've ever committed, past, present, future, every sin Jesus took on Himself. The Bible says to everyone who believes, His death was in your place and in my place. Our sin cannot be overlooked by God, but it's satisfied through His sacrifice of Jesus. So, are you using God for your agenda, or are you being used by God in His agenda and in what He's doing in the world? That all starts with your coming to faith in Christ, following Jesus, and humbly positioning yourself to be used by Him. Let's pray.